Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Picking up our context again in our study of Ephesians. Looking at the prison epistles of Paul. We saw last time the hardness of the heart, the scar tissue on the soul. And we saw the significance of that for us all, that all believers stand in danger, if they don't deal with sin, of hardening themselves against the work of the Spirit, that they stand in danger of getting their soul, as it were, covered in scar tissue. And scar tissue is not as receptive, it's not as soft, it's not as pliable as ordinary skin. And that's the picture that Paul is drawing here, that a believer who lets sin stay in his soul scars his soul. And if your soul is scarred, what will happen is you will become less and less responsive to the work of the Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit won't be able to teach you. He won't be able to use you. And so what you've done is you've ruined your opportunity to really enjoy life as you should, as a believer. You have robbed yourself of reward. You have robbed yourself of opportunity for service. So we're moving now into how to deal with it, and also some of the problems that believers have. And this is, while it's a pretty dark chapter, the light shines through now, because Paul shows a character profile of the Ephesian church. And you'll think that this crowd were the biggest pack of rat bags that ever you've read about. But one of the good things about this chapter is that it shows you what God can do with people who are prepared to be obedient to Him. So let's bow before the Lord. Let's seek the teaching ministry of the Spirit ourselves, that we might understand God's word, that the Spirit might indeed teach us. And let's deal with anything in our lives, anything in your soul which needs to be dealt with. Let's confess any sin. Let's clear the decks for action tonight. Let's bow before Him. Father God, we give You thanks for this day. We give You thanks for the testings, for the times of trial, for the things that have happened to us that haven't been pleasant today. Lord, we give You thanks for them, because in each of them You have given us the opportunity to learn something more about trusting You, learn something more about faith, about claiming Your word. Father, we recognize that in some things we have learned and some things we have failed. And Father, we just bow before You and recognize what this day has been. Father, we give You praise for all Your goodness, that You have brought us here safely tonight. And Lord, we disclaim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now, that we might understand these truths from Your word, that we might be strengthened by the ministry of the Spirit within us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Verses 17 to 21, let's pick up our context. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. We saw last time the slow slide into evil thinking and into evil behavior occurs when believers reject God's word, when they reject the power of sin. And so once believers have got away from the teaching ministry of the word, once they've failed on a daily basis to deal with sin in their life, what happens is that slowly and inevitably they'll slide down. Why is it that someone who you once knew, and you knew them as a great soul winner or a great Bible teacher, someone who was active in the church, and you meet them and suddenly you see they're nowhere. Spiritually, they've gone right back. Why is it? How has that happened? Now, that may not have happened to you yet. You may be a young believer, but if you've been a believer for more than 5 or 6 years, you will meet some friend who once was walking with the Lord who now isn't, who's now stumbling along in their Christian faith. Why? Failure to deal with sin and failure to feed on a regular basis in God's Word. So, what is the result? The result is a sin unto death if it isn't stopped. The answer must be confession. It must be to get up and get growing. And so Paul gives the remedy here using a metaphor. And he uses a clothing metaphor. And we'll have a look at that in verses 22 to 24. What should you do? Well, the truth is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, after which God is created in righteousness, or which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the clothing metaphor, you know what a metaphor is? It's a part of speech. It means that you are comparing one thing with another. And Paul said, is saying here to us, and it's something which goes right throughout history for mankind. If you have a set of bad habits in your life, you can change them. This is one of the key verses in counseling, one of the key passages you take people to if you're involved in pastoral counseling. We'll look at that next year in this relationship. But you'll find a lot of people come to you and they'll say, Pastor, I've got all these bad habits and I cannot change. Well, where a person says cannot change, read will not change. Because Paul here is saying you can change. If you desire holiness and righteousness in your life, if you are prepared to be led by the Spirit, you can change. Changing your habits is as simple as changing your clothes, if you know how to do it. Now, give you an illustration from tonight. One of my little daughters thinks she can change her clothes, and she does a reasonable job as long as the buttons aren't too small. But the little one thinks she can do what the big one is doing and gets tangled up in a mess. Why? She's too immature. She can't change her own clothes. She hasn't grown up enough. She doesn't know enough. She hasn't got the coordination you need to change clothes. So, finally, a little bundle on the floor, all tangled up in what it was trying to get out of. Mother or father have got to go over, pick her up, one way or the other, sort her up, which is down, and then take the clothes off, put the new ones on. But you see, the older one has grown, and so she can change clothes. So it is in the Christian life. Believers who are dealing with sin in their life through confession, who are growing spiritually through feeding on God's Word, can change habits in their life if they apply God's Word, if they are led by the Holy Spirit. It's as easy as changing clothes. But you've got to grow up in Christ so that it works, so you can do it. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one we depend on in this process. Paul's point is, you can't in your own strength do it, no. But if you will, if you want to do it, if you want holiness in your life, if you want to serve God, the Spirit can give you the power, the strength, and the ability to do it. What's the process? Well, first of all, deal with sin. Treat your bad habits like filthy clothes. Now, what do you do with filthy clothes? You fall in the mud, what do? You get them off. You throw them into the wash house. Right, that's confession of sin. Recognize your bad habits and name them before God as bad habits, as sin, as evil. Hate the garment spotted with some evil, Paul says in another place. Hate sin. Why don't believers grow? Why aren't they moving? They don't hate sin. They compromise with it. They play with it. And so Paul says, first of all, if you're going to change your clothes, you've got to realize why you're changing them. You've got to put off. And we'll look at these verbs in a minute. Put off the old garments. So 1 John 1:9 is something that must be applied. You must see your sin as God sees it. You must see that your sin stinks in God's sight. Let me put it bluntly. Because that's what the Bible says. Your sin stinks. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are many passages which say exactly that. They say that all your works stink in my nostrils. In fact, if you look up nostrils in the Old Testament, in the King James, in a King James concordance, you'll find all those verses. There's many of them. And God says all the way through the Old Testament, don't bring your stinking sacrifices to me. Deal with sin in your life. Your sin makes your sacrifices stink in my nostrils. And that's God. That's a beautiful way of putting it. You smell like a rotting carcass. That's literally what's behind it. Sin makes you rot. And something that is rotting stinks. You as a believer have got to see sin in your life that way and confess it. Now if your garments stink, and we had a beautiful illustration of that tonight, with little Esther who was running around without any nappies on and was promising faithfully that she'd tell us when she wanted to go to the toilet, didn't. Not only her clothes smelt, but all the whole vicinity of her smelled awful. That's one of the wonderful things about being a parent, cleaning it all up. Now she was very pleased and very keen to get those stinking clothes off very quickly and be into a bath and get cleaned up. That was her main priority, getting out of the mess she had made. But you see, a lot of believers aren't even as smart as a 2-year-old. They sin and they sit in it. You see, God's attitude to this is, wake up, believer. Don't tell me you can't change your bad habits. You're like a pig, you're wallowing in them. Don't tell me you can't. You don't want to. If you see sin as God sees it, you will want to. When you want to deal with it, you will confess your sin. See it as God sees it. Put off. Throw them down. Recognize them what they are. Deal with them as sin. And then, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, how are you going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind? Well, you've got to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Hold your place here and just turn over not to Peter but to Romans, where we have a parallel passage, Romans 12. Turn back a couple of pages. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be a conformist, be a transformer. Don't conform. Everyone else is doing it, I'm going to do it. Don't conform. No, Christians should be the original radicals in the best possible sense. They should stand out and say, I'm not going to conform to the standards of this world. I'm not going to be like everyone else. I'm going to be like Christ. And what does Paul say to the Romans? The same as he says to the Ephesians, except in a different way. To the Ephesians, he says, put off the old clothes, like old filthy garments, put on new ones. To the Romans, he says, be transformed. Don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, of course, he says the same thing to the Ephesians. So he urges them, don't just conform. Transform yourself. You can do it in the Spirit's strength. The question is, do you want to? Also involved in this, of course, is the whole issue of, are you going to be able to be fed? Is there going to be someone to go to listen to so that you can be transformed? Is there going to be teaching? You've got to present yourself. In verse 1 in Romans 12, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, a lot of believers can't even present themselves for Bible study. Now, see, that's involved, isn't it? If you want to be prepared to serve God, you have got to present your body. Now, you had to do that tonight. I can't travel around all your houses and give you a personal Bible study. You have got to present yourselves here. You've got to do something. Then I will do something, and then the Holy Spirit will do something in you. But you have got to take that initiative. You have got to show what you desire by what you do. So you see, there's two things happening here. It's not the Holy Spirit doing everything. It's not you doing everything. It's a combination of the two. And this is going to be illustrated in the verbs that are used in Ephesians, which we're going to look at. So, it's important that we recognize all the way through Scripture, this is something that matters. You have got to recognize that you've got bad habits, you've got to recognize how God sees them, and you've got to then see that there is an answer, that you can deal with them in the power of the Spirit. The question is, do you want to? Are you prepared to confess your sin and deal with it? Are you prepared to present your body a living sacrifice? Are you prepared to put yourself on the altar? And in your case, it's the altar of study. You've got to get up. You've got to come here on awful nights like tonight. Some haven't made it tonight. Tough luck for them. They are robbing themselves of something. Now you see, this is important. And this is important for those of you who are going to be ministers, because this is your job as a minister, to make sure that your people have the opportunity to do these things. First of all, that they know what to do to deal with their habits, their bad habits. And secondly, that they have the opportunity to solve them, because you are teaching God's word enough. Now let's just have a look down at verses 6 and following in Romans 12 before we leave it. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teaches, on teaching. He that exhorts, on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Hate it. Cleave to that which is good. See, what Paul is saying is, look, you want to deal with sin, you want to sort yourself out, you want your church, if you're a minister, to do the same. Well, you have got to exercise your gift. And if you're the pastor, your job is to teach. Lead your people to pasture. Feed the sheep. Then they have no excuse. Now, if they don't turn up, that's their problem. But if you don't provide the food, God holds you responsible. It's interesting, in Challenge this week, Keith Chessel has just made a little comment here. He's involved in the Shekinah Foundation from Australia, and he says, only a faithful few study the Bible today. And he chastises ministers, quite rightly. He says, ministers are resigned to the fact that only the faithful few will be interested in study. And by a faithful few, I mean less than 10% of the church. Most people are afraid of the Bible, and this fear comes from ignorance. Now, I don't believe him there. My experience is, if you take God's word and start to teach it, you will attract a crowd. God's word attracts crowds. It doesn't scare them away. But he says here, he hits the congregations who say that they can't expect to gain anything if their ministers are only allowed to preach between 12 or 20 minutes on a Sunday. And a congregation can't expect to know their Bibles unless their ministers are strong advocates of Bible study themselves and take seriously their responsibility to be ministers of the Word. Now you see, that's the key. If you are a minister of God, and hopefully that's what we're training here, be you male or female, no matter what part of the church you're going to fit into, whether you're going to be up front ministering or whether you're going to be ministering in a supportive way, you must be committed to Bible study. You must be committed to the systematic teaching of God's Word. And that is a vital area of ministry. And that involves women as well. Paul urged the older woman, the woman who knew God's Word, who'd been walking with the Lord for a while, to teach the younger woman. It's not happening. He urges the ministers, and we've seen it all through Timothy, and we're going back into Timothy on Saturday. He urges these ministers, Timothy particularly, Titus as well, to teach systematically. If you do that, you solve problems. You give people hope, you give them an answer. We could look, if we had time, but we haven't really, at Philippians chapter 4, the same point made in verses 8 and 9. Now you see, dealing with sin must become a regular habit. It must replace the habits of sin. Good habits must replace bad ones. If you just try to stop doing what you're doing, if you try to stop sin and you don't replace it with something, you're wasting your time. Because all you're doing is allowing the weeds to grow in the garden again. You want to kill weeds in the garden? Fill your garden with plants. I was a lazy gardener. I would weed once a year, or once a season anyway. I would weed and I'd really weed and then I'd hoe. And then I would sow my plants in such a way that as they grew, there wasn't room for weeds. And my wife always used to say, she'd come out and she'd say, I can't walk in there to get the vegetables. I said, don't worry about that, I can get in there to get the vegetables, tell me what you want. But it meant I didn't have a lot of weeding to do because I planned how things would go. So I had tall things coming up and then I had things underneath them. I had my sweet corn at the back and I had pumpkins all over the ground around the sweet corn. Not a weed in sight, but lots of pumpkins and lots of sweet corn. I didn't need to get in there until it was all ready. I just walked in there and picked the pumpkins, walked in there and picked the corn. What's the principle? You fill your garden, you fill the garden of your soul with good seeds, and the weeds will be choked out. That's Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Paul says, don't think about evil things, fill your mind with whatever is good and holy and lovely of good repute. Paul says, fill your mind with doctrine. Take in God's word. Feed on it, saturate yourself in it, and you'll be strong as a believer. Now back to Ephesians 4. Because Paul says what will happen is that you will have, if you renew your mind, you'll have righteousness and true holiness. The righteousness he talks about is the Greek word dikaiosune. We've come across it many times. It'll crop up all the way through Paul's letters. Dikaiosune, God's standard of right and wrong. God's standard. God's viewpoint. Righteousness is the character of God. His standard, His perfection. And true holiness, it's the Greek word hosiotes, and it means real piety, real devotedness, a life that is pleasing to God. So if you want the paraphrase of what righteousness and true holiness is, the paraphrase would read, someone who is living by God's standard and is truly pleasing God. Now, don't you want to do that? You see, this is the challenge not only to you, but to the church that you will pastor in the future. Do you want your people to live lives that are pleasing to God? To live lives in accordance with God's standard? Well, this should be our desire, but it's only achieved by believers dealing with sin in their life and feeding on God's word regularly. Now, Paul gets very specific from this point on, and he names some of the sins, some of the bad habits that the Ephesian church were involved in. Now, I want you to hold on to your hats here because you're going to be quite surprised at the things that were going on in this church. We quite often think about Corinth as being a bad place, but all these cities in the ancient world had problems, and so do our churches. Now, we as Christians, and ministers in particular, quite often don't deal with some sinning Christian the way we should. There are a lot of Christians in churches. When another brother or sister falls into sin, and we're going to look at some of them here, boy, they throw them out. They just bang. Now they ostracize them. They kick them out. Now, that's wrong. if a believer you know is involved in these things, they haven't lost their salvation, and that's another thing Paul's going to look at here. What has happened is they are losing the battle with their bad habits. What do they need? They need encouragement, they need Bible teaching, they need help. Now, when you see Christians losing the battle with their old bad habits, and remember, all these people have been converted from paganism. And fortunately, we have a church here where most people have come from paganism. So we have a church here pretty close to the churches of the first century. Not many people in this church were born into a Christian home. And if you've got a church, and hopefully that's the sort of church you'll aim to have, a church where new converts are members, where it's built by evangelism, you're going to have these problems, because you're going to have people who were liars, cheats, thieves, murderers, thugs, and every now and then they're going to fall back into bad habits. Alcoholics. Classic example. Now, what are you going to do when your people fall back into their old bad habits? Are you going to throw your hands up in horror and wipe them out, wipe them off, throw them out of the church? Well, if you are, you are not a pastor. Because a pastor is one who loves his sheep. And he deals with their bad habits, as Paul shows can be done here. He encourages those with the bad habits to face them, to see them as God sees them, to confess, to replace the bad habits with good habits. The first one, of course, feeding on God's word. And so the pastor counsels and teaches. And of course, there's a lot of prayer in there as well. Okay, now let's have a look at these verses. They're pretty tough, but they're full of hope, because they show that no matter how bad the habits of Christians are, they can be dealt with. And that if you've got a problem, if you know of people who've got problems in these areas, there's hope. As long as they deal with their sin through confession and get stuck into God's word in fullness and in truth. Right, looking at verses 25 through 29. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now let's have a look here. First, stop lying to one another. And that's interesting. In the Greek, it's the aorist middle participle. Now I'm spelling that out. Once again, you can go to your Bible topic book, volume 1, right at the back. You've got the Greek tenses set out there. It's an aorist middle participle. Now the aorist tense, remember what that means in the Greek. The aorist is a point, it's called punctilia, a point of time. And so Paul says, right at this point in time, stop lying. Don't wait, do it now. So here we have a punctilia aorist. Stop lying, right now. Don't wait, don't say, no, tomorrow, God helping me, I'll stop lying. Right now, stop lying. And then the middle voice. The middle voice means the subject is involved in the action of the verb, but not totally or alone. And the middle voice is a wonderful voice for the Greeks to use to illustrate the believer and the Holy Spirit working together. If he had said active voice, you would have had to do it. But he says middle voice. You're involved, but you're not alone. The Spirit is with you. And see, this is something English just can't do. But the Greek language had the wonderful facility of being able to put this across. Aorist tense, at this point in time. Middle voice, you're not alone. The Spirit is there with you. Claim the Holy Spirit's strength. Stop lying. And the participle means that it's an ongoing battle. Lying. The ing in English, which we indicate our participles by, tells you that it's something that's not, even though you've got to start now, it's something that's going to have to be done time and time and time again. Whenever you are tempted to lie, stop. Claim the Spirit and stop. Now, how do you do that? Well, that's prayer, isn't it? Teach believers when they are tempted, when they see what's happening. Lord, I'm being tempted to lie. Tell God about it. If you can, quietly turn away from the person you're with and pray. Or keep your eyes open, look them straight in the eye and be praying. And don't lie. Father, help me to keep my mouth shut. Lord, I'm tempted to do something, to say something. Father, strengthen me. I claim the strengthening ministry of the Spirit. Stop me from lying here. And stop. You see, it's you and the Spirit working together. Well, don't be shocked. Believers lie. It still happens. You've never been lied to until you've been lied to by a Christian. Now, the best liars in the world. Don't be offended. Don't lose your cool. Particularly if you're a minister and you find that members of your congregation are lying, just quietly call them aside. Make an appointment to see them that night. Go and visit them and say, I have heard thus and so. Is it true? Now, take them to this passage and say, right. Recognize that you've got bad habits. One of them is lying. You can deal with them. These people dealt with it, so can you. And then you can counsel that person and hopefully limit the lies and finally stop the lies as that person starts applying this passage of Scripture. Well, what's the next thing? Stop being angry. Well, it says be angry. Yes, there are some things you should be angry about. I was angry on the bus. I had to go into the university this morning. And I sat there and there was obviously a mentally deranged man sitting opposite me who was swearing at the top of his voice in the bus. And that just angered me because of all the foul things that were coming out of his mouth. But I've got to be careful. I don't sin in my response to evil. So I did a lot of praying on the way in. There was no point in talking to the guy. He was clearly someone who shouldn't have been walking around the streets. He should have been in a mental institution. But our enlightened government has entered into a new era of mental care, which they think is so marvellous, they just turn everybody out with a bottle of pills in their pocket. And this guy obviously hadn't taken his pill that morning. And so I had an interesting test. Be angry, but sin not. Recognize there are some things you should be angry about. Evil should anger you. This film that's a perversion of the life of Christ being shown in Auckland should anger you. But don't sin in your response to your anger. Recognize that your anger has a righteous source. You are angry at something which is evil. But then don't become evil yourself in your response to it. Now, what would an evil response to this evil film be? An evil response would be to go there and shoot the projectionist, or burn the picture theatre down, or stone people, or throw tomatoes at them as they try to get into the theatre, or form a chain and picket the theatre and stop people going in. That would be wrong. That would be entering into sin. Unbelievers who are going to hell have the right to go there any way they like. Our job is to get the gospel to them, not to make a false issue by failing to obey this verse. Yes, we should be angry at evil, but in what we do about it, we must make sure that we don't sin. Now, you see how relevant this is, because a lot of what goes by the name of Christian action is as big an evil as the thing it's supposedly fighting. And then we have here, don't let not the sun go down on your wrath. And that's a very interesting word in the Greek. It says, really, don't get frustrated. Don't get exasperated. Don't get, as we would say, brassed off with people. And don't let the sun go down on that feeling of exasperation, anger, bitterness, and everything else that goes with it. You know what I mean by that? Some things make you angry. But this is a slightly different word in Greek. This is a word that expresses anger and frustration. There are some people in the church that will just frustrate you. And this verse, once again, reminds you, don't let the sun go down on frustration. Don't go to bed bitter, upset, tied in a knot. Deal with it, either with the person or with God, if you can't deal with the person. And this is something that a lot of believers fall into. They identify something as evil, they go berserk at it, and they create a bigger evil. And we're going to see that in church history next year. And one of the best examples is the battles between the Calvinists and the Arminians in the 16th and 17th century. Absolute bloodletting between Christians who should have known better. Should not have happened. Don't open up a hole for Satan to enter your soul. And that's the next point. Don't let the devil get a place. Verse 27. And any mental attitude sin, any hatred, any anger, any bitterness, any frustration, any envy will open a gap in your defenses. And then the next one, stop stealing. Verse 28, were the thieves in the church too right there were? There was every sort of person in the church. There were homosexuals, drunks, thieves, murderers. That's what a church should be full of. Should be full of people who've done all sorts of things but are now saved. That's the objective. That horrible people like you and me are saved. But occasionally, some of us fall back into our bad old habits. And one person in that church, at least, was a thief in the past and was stealing again. And Paul says, stop. Stop stealing. Get a job, Paul says. Work. Don't steal. And the thief might say, well, it's getting harder and harder to break into houses. It's real hard work. Paul says, it's not work. You work honestly with your hands so that when you bring a gift to God, you bring a gift that you have honestly earned. And that's interesting because you know what this person was obviously doing, these thieves were doing? They were stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. You see? Give it that he may give to him that needeth. People were actually stealing to give. Their motives, this is Robin Hood. People will say, oh, is Robin Hood in the scriptures? Yes, Robin Hood's in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And that tells you what the Bible's version of Robin Hood is. If you're stealing from the rich to give to the poor, God says you are a sinner. You are a sinner. You stop thieving. You work. If you want to give to the Lord's work, you give through work, not by theft. And then verse 25, stop swearing. Stop telling dirty jokes. Stop gossiping. That's all involved in corrupt communication. Anything that will not magnify Christ is corrupt. Don't open your mouth unless you can say something that will honor God. Now, believers fall into this often. Don't fall apart. Advise them not to. Advise them to deal with it. Recognize it. They've made a mistake. They've fallen. Confess it. And set your guard against the sin of the tongue so that hopefully there's a longer period of time between the next time you fall. And now, face the sins of the tongue. Don't fall into them. Now, the old saying, a lot of people open their mouths and put both feet in it. Well, a lot of Christians do that. They get in with some good company and they forget about the Lord and they think about all the dirty jokes they know and they start telling them. They hit their finger and start swearing. I think I told you about a chap I worked with earlier in the year. And he used to, whenever he made a mistake on the job, he would swear. He wouldn't swear in a quiet voice. He would swear in a loud voice. The whole wharf heard him. And then he would come into Smoko singing a hymn And he'd slap me on the back and say, "Praise the Lord, Brother John, isn't Jesus wonderful?" Now, you can't be swearing one minute and then saying that the next. Because all these pagan wolfies who we were working with would say, "Oh, grief. Yeah, what is this?" Now, you see, they were right. Now, that guy is a believer. What's the problem? Bad habits. He was a believer. He was like the rest of them. And he half still is. Because he hasn't licked his bad habits. He hasn't solved his bad habits because he hasn't been introduced to the biblical solution. Then in verse 30, we have that wonderful command, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, wherewith you are sealed unto the day of redemption." You see, sin grieves the Spirit. All these things that Paul has gone through, they grieve the Spirit. But isn't it wonderful? Even though the Spirit is grieved, he has still sealed you. God's ownership seal is still on you. You are still his child, his daughter, his son. And this is wonderful. That's why I say this passage is a very dark one. It shows how bad believers can be. Now, I don't think most of us don't need any extra teaching on that. We know what we are like. There are some believers who kid themselves. Most of us are pretty aware of what we're like. We know the problems we've got. Well, here's how to deal with them. This is encouraging because it shows you there's hope no matter what your bad habits are. And it also shows you that God never gives you up. His seal is on you. You are sealed until the day of redemption. Once again, we're right back into our subject of eternal security. The prodigal son is still a son. He may look like a pig and smell like a pig, but he's a son. Well, believers involved in these sins look like unbelievers, act like unbelievers, talk like unbelievers, but they are the Lord's. The seal of the Spirit is on them, but the Spirit is grieved within them. And of course, we know what the Spirit does. He disciplines them. And so we've got the twin doctrines, eternal security and divine discipline. Put them together always. Don't, whatever you do, please teach eternal security in your church without immediately following it with divine discipline. Keep the balance. Recognize that while you are kept secure, God loves his children, and those the Lord loves, he scourges. If you get out of line, you can expect to receive God's discipline. And people who don't deal with lying, anger, bitterness, stealing, and corrupt speaking of any sort, be it gossip over the back fence or a cup of coffee, be it lying, be it swearing, whatever it is, if you don't deal with that, you've grieved the Spirit, you're into discipline. And finally, if you don't deal with it, you're into the sin unto death. Well, what happens in this church also? He gives a last appeal. Paul says, "Let all bitterness, all wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." See, the problem was this church was tearing itself apart. There were the self-righteous ones who were saying, "Look at all you wicked sinners who are doing all these terrible things." And there were people looking down their nose. The thief was looking down his nose at the liar and saying, "I'd never lie like that." And the liar was looking down his nose at the thief and saying, "I'd never steal." And the person who was gossiping was talking about them both. And they were all unforgiving to one another. And Paul says, it's got to stop. It's got to stop. You know, it amuses me. A lot of Christians think that they can solve a problem by what they call church hopping. They get into a church and they find there are a lot of awful people in that church. They think, "Oh, I'll go somewhere else where there's some nice people." Well, you go through the New Testament and find one church where there isn't a problem, and you found something. All the churches in the New Testament, there's an indication in the letters written to them that there's something there they can do. There's something. Even the church at Philippi, the best of the lot, There are things in the last chapter that Paul says you've got to set right. There are personality conflicts. Don't think you can run to a church and have heaven on earth. You won't, in the devil's world, have heaven on earth. But if you can get your people dealing with sin and forgiving one another, loving one another as God loves them, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven them. See, this is the thing that Paul is looking at. Let's look at one of some of the things here, because 95% of the problems you're going to strike in the ministry are in these last three verses. Bitterness. A lot of people get bitter. They don't like being told off. They get irritable. They've got hurt pride. Then we have wrath, and that's thumos in Greek. T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos. And that's the explosive anger. That's the hothead. The complete lack of self-control. And you'll find that, people, you'll be quietly talking to someone in the church about sin. And you won't realize it, but they're under conviction, and suddenly they'll explode. How dare you say that to me, Pastor? And you'll grit it, and they'll be talking to you through gritted teeth, and you'll see hatred like you, and it'll bowl you over if you're not ready for it. What's the problem? Wrath. Thumos. Bad habit. Something that needs to be solved. Paul says, not applicable for a Christian. You shouldn't be in that bad habit. Stop it. And what's the next one? Anger. And that's orge. O-R-G-E. In the Greek. And that's the mental attitude. That's the anger that just stews in the soul. That's the person who just hates you. Or they never explode. They just quietly wait for an opportunity to slide a dagger between your ribs. They just see. They look. This is the old story. You know, you ever heard the thing, looking daggers at you? I prefer the thumos character to the orge character, really. I prefer a person to explode. At least you know where you are with them and you can talk to them. But there's nothing worse than walking into a room and feeling the daggers. And looking around and see people with that look of absolute hatred on their face. And then they see you looking at them and they get that Colgate smile. Hello, hello, Brother John. Or, hello, Sister Elizabeth, whatever it is. And they hate you. Paul says no room for that. And what's the next one? Clamor. Well, that's the Greek kragi. K-R-A-I-G-E. And that's the verbal battling. Clamor is quite a good word. That's when people stand up in the church meetings and all want to have their say at once. I'm going to have my say. I've paid my money. I put my money in the offering plate and I'm going to have my say. What's that? That's not standing up for your rights. That's sin. It's evil. And it's very common in church meetings. It's caused by carnality. What you're going to notice as you go on in the Christian life, there are two sorts of believers. Spiritual, carnal. On the spiritual side, a believer is objective. When they're walking in the Spirit, you'll find they're objective. What do I mean by objective? They don't take things personally. They don't get uptight. They relax. They can be objective. They can think about things. They're teachable because the Spirit is teaching them. But then the carnal Christian, the Christian who's in sin and not dealing with it, they are subjective. Everything that happens to them, they take personally. And they are the people who will cause you trouble in the church meetings. Why? Because there's sin in their life. No matter what you do, you can't help them. You can't stop it until they are ready to face their sin. And that's why you've got to teach these principles. So that the Spirit can convict them. So that there's a chance that when the Spirit has dealt with them through the teaching of the Word, they can respond, and hopefully as you keep teaching them, they can grow past it. And you can have people who have hated you in the past love you as a brother. Or as a sister later. I've had that happen in my ministry. It was wonderful. I've told you the story, a husband and a wife, and down in Coromandel, I went down to teach them. The husband immediately saw what I was saying was going to set him free from the whole charismatic mess he was involved in, and he accepted it. And the Spirit started to move in his life, and he just took off. And his wife hated me for 3 months. Fortunately, she wasn't the explosive type. She was the quiet daggers type. And I was just aware of the daggers as I walked into the house. I tried not to notice it. After 3 months, the Spirit had worked on her, and she changed. Both wonderful friends. Now, they're in Australia now, but we correspond. Wonderful friends. Why? Because they walked. There was a change, because finally the word got through. Now, that's the hope. You know, it may take 3 months. You may have to put up with someone hating you for 3 months. But it's worth it if you're a pastor. Keep teaching. Let the Spirit work. And it's quite wonderful when you see the change that can happen. Evil speaking, and that's where we get our word blasphemy, blasphemia, slander, speaking lies. And then the next is malice, and that's kakia, K-A-K-I-A, and that's evil. And really, that's the catch-all word, all the other evils that I can't remember, Paul says. And what do you do? Face these six evil things by being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. These are the parallel words, the ones he uses to the Philippians in Philippians 4:8. Kind, that means be gentlemanly. In the old sense of the word, be thoughtful. Don't be abrasive. Be considerate of others. That's what's kindness in the New Testament. Kindness is considerateness, thoughtfulness. Tender-hearted means be compassionate. Be emotionally concerned for people, not emotionally tied up in yourself. You can't be compassionate for others if you're tied up in yourself. And then finally, be forgiving. Remember that you stand by the grace of God. So does everyone else. Deal with people not on the basis of what they deserve, but on the basis of grace. Because that's how God has dealt with you. You have not got what you deserved. If you had, you'd be dead. You have got everything on the basis of grace. So deal with others. As you have been treated by the Lord, treat other believers. So here we have a wonderful end to chapter 4. Facing the reality of sin, facing it biblically, and recognizing that habits that are put off have got to be replaced by good habits. Otherwise, you've got problems. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Another passage which ties in with this. Do things God's way, and it's easier to resist doing things Satan's way. It's so easy to live the Christian way of life, isn't it? If you know the details. Your job, if you're a minister, is to get these details across to the people so that they see how wonderful and how simple it is that the Spirit might teach them. Any questions? Anything not clear?
John, I was saying what you said about those two heads you have. That could be the promises in the man's ways. Right with God, and he makes enemies peace with him.
That, well, finally that can happen, but then also that may not happen. The people who are committed to Satan's way will continue to hate you. So even though you're doing things righteously, you may not receive in this life a righteous reward. In fact, you may receive the absolute reverse. But with believers, there's a chance. Now, with unbelievers, unless they're converted, there isn't, because they will hate you, because you are standing for the truth which they have rejected. But for believers in the church, it's so important when they're involved in the evils that Paul describes here in Ephesians 4. It's so important that you keep the high standard yourself and that you keep on teaching the word and solving problems. See, Ephesians 4 is one passage that you would lift out and take a sermon on a Saturday, on a Sunday morning, if you realize that these are the problems you've got. This is where you sum your church up. Your first few weeks there, you're teaching James. But probably after you've taught James for 5 or 6 weeks, you've probably realised then the problems you've got in the church, and you might spend a month